Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, Christian apologetics, Christian history, Christian theology, Christian ethics, whatever Christian stuff you want to call about. And maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're even hostile to Christianity. And if that's the case, I'd be glad to hear from you, too, if you have questions or challenges or objections to the Bible or to the Christian faith, feel free to call. If you're a Christian and you have a different viewpoint from the host on any subject, you're welcome to balance comments. So let me just give you a phone number here, and our lines are open right now. It's not usually the case that we go on the air with all our lines open, but they are at the moment, so you can get right through. You might even be the first. If you call 844-484-5737, that's 844-484-5737. And I received an email just today from Margaret, and she said, Steve, I have a question that has to do with Romans 12:8, where it says, he that ruleth with diligence. Now, she only pulled a phrase out of it. What Paul's doing here is giving a list of gifts of the Holy Spirit, and people who have different gifts are to exercise their gifts in the manner that Paul is saying. He's making a list of them, and he mentions, she's quoting the King James, he that ruleth. That is, a person who rules should do so with diligence. And she goes on to say, I don't think that I am rebellious, but I feel that I have one ruler over me, and that is Christ. How do you think that that gift of ruling operated in the early church? The one example I can think of, she says, was the question of the Christians being circumcised and keeping other Jewish practices, and James's ruling on that in Acts chapter 15. How is this gift to be used in the home church today? I know how it is sometimes abused in organized churches. I have a very hard time with organized church, she says. Can't seem to fit in. Thanks, Steve. Margaret. Well, Margaret, a couple of things. One is that though the King James Version uses the word rules, as the gift of ruling is implied, there are no modern translations that follow that translation. The New King James Version, which is about the closest version to the King James, changes it to leads, he that leads, as opposed to rules. And by the way, the ESV and the New American Standard Bible all also use the word leads. This is a much better translation from the Greek than ruling. Ruling sounds like something a king or a political official does. Leading is something a shepherd does with sheep, and it's a little different. Even the New RSV translates it as the leader. So leading or the leader is the preferred translation for most modern translations. Now, the ESV and the New American Standard give in the footnote an alternative to the word lead. They use the word he that leads, but then they say or he who gives aid. And the RSV, the old RSV, actually has gives aid in the text. So, in other words, there are some manuscripts, apparently, that support the notion of he that gives aid, which would be very different than ruling. Although, of course, Jesus said that anyone who would be chief among you must be the servant of all. So giving aid would not be contrary to leading. In fact, leadership is an assistance offered. It is, like all the gifts of the Spirit, something that is offered as a service to the church. And there are people who are leaders that God has given leadership ability to, but this should not be confused with political leadership, because Jesus did say the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be done that way among you. So he said there's no exercise of authority over the Christians by the church leaders. Rather, he said those who would be chief among you must be the slave and the servant of all. It's true, the institutional churches are set up like corporations, which even in order to get their 501c3, they have to have a board of directors and a CEO and those kinds of things. So they tend to operate like a secular corporation, or like Jesus put it, like the rulers of the Gentiles. That's the way Jesus said churches should not be run. And the church is supposed to be a family, and it's more organic than a corporation. So that those who are younger Christians look to the older Christians, those who know less look to those who know more, and those who are the mature and knowledgeable Christians would be the ones who are providing leadership. But leadership is not something that is imposed on the sheep, like you follow me or else you'll suffer the consequences. That's exercising authority over them, which Jesus said not to do. Leadership is saying, I'll tell you what the Bible says. I'll tell you what God says to do, and I'll demonstrate it in my own life. And you can follow me if you want to, and you can follow. I'm going to lead, and you can follow. Now, that means that the leader is not imposing authority, but the leader is leading, as actually going ahead, doing the very thing he wants others to follow. Now, what you might say, well, what if they don't follow? What then does the leader do? It's not that the leader does something to enforce his or her authority. It's that the church will decide whether those who are not following are committing anything sinful. For example, there are things that a very spiritual person will probably do which are not necessarily commanded of everybody. I mean, Paul said, for example, that he would like to see everybody be single if possible. But marriage is okay, too, if that's what you need. And so there are things that are open to Christians to do which are not sin. Paul indicated there's no sin in eating meat sacrificed to idols, but he thought it's more loving to not do so if you're around somebody who would be stumbled by it. So there are things that are not sin, and if people commit them, they're not committing sin, and they should not be subject to church discipline. But they, in some cases, they can make a better decision. Sometimes there's that which is good and that which is better and best. And hopefully the leaders are the ones who are living the best way and providing leadership and role modeling and teaching that helps the sheep, the congregation, know what the best way is. And hopefully the sheep will follow. And those who don't follow that closely, as long as they don't stray into sinful behavior, then there's no need for church discipline. And what that really means, too, is that when churches set up some kind of a program, and it seems to me like medium size and small churches tend to do this more, where they actually try to control the people in the church more. A lot of times the pastor will have an agenda or a program that he sets up, and he expects everyone to get on board with it. And basically they're serving him. They're serving his agenda. He's got something he wants to accomplish, and he's recruiting the church and their finances and their resources to his program. That's kind of the opposite of what Jesus said. The church is not the program. The church is the people. And the leaders of the church are the ones who serve the people themselves, not serve some organization that is, you know, there's some trickle-down benefit for the people. But it's personal service to real people. That's what leadership is. And anything other than that is an abuse of spiritual leadership, according to Jesus. And I believe according to Peter also, because Peter and Paul both addressed the elders of the church, which were the local leaders. In Acts 20:28, Paul addressed the elders. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, Peter addressed the elders. And in both cases, they said, don't lord over them. Be examples to them and teach them and feed them. So I'm afraid that, you know, an awful lot of the worldly way of leadership has crept into some churches. And that would be partly because they've got a worldly form of organization rather than the way that the early church was put together. Of course, every church would, you know, they imagine that their church is set up exactly the way the apostles set up the early church. But it usually only takes a little bit of reading of the book of Acts or even of what Jesus said about the subject to realize we could be corrected about that if we would be. Shauna from Richmond, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We need her volume turned up. One moment, Shauna. I think our studio will get your volume up. Oh, we lost her. Shauna's gone. Okay. That may have been our fault. I don't know, but it wasn't my fault. I didn't push any buttons. Let's see if we can talk to Adam and see if his volume's up. Adam, are you there? Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hello.
Okay, welcome. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you. All right, so I've got a question.
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so Jesus said that he wanted his followers to be, he said, he used the language, be ye therefore perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But yeah. I've heard from several you know, different churches that until we get to heaven, we will never be perfect. But in my mind, that would mean that God is holding back from something from us. So I just wanted to see what the case is. Are we supposed to be able to achieve victory over sin on earth, or is that something that's restricted until we reach heaven? And if it is restricted until we reach heaven, why is it restricted until we reach heaven?
Well, we are given the resources to overcome sin in our lives, but the responsibility of using those resources moment by moment lies upon us. And therefore, God is not holding back anything. He's given His Holy Spirit. And it says in Galatians 5, I think it's in verse 16, Paul says, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's on us. That's on us to walk in the Spirit. And if we do that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't find very many people, if any, who walk in the Spirit every moment of every day. But that is something that we're supposed to be gaining on. It is our assignment and our privilege is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But that is something that has to become habitual, and it has to be something that is chosen, sometimes moment by moment, in the face of temptations. And so because of choices that we make, sometimes the wrong ones, we do succumb to sin when we didn't have to. So God's not holding back anything. If anything, we're the ones who are neglecting the resources that God has given. We're living below our privileges, as some old preachers used to say. So the reason that God hasn't just imposed upon us perfection unilaterally is because then we would cease to be human. Human beings have free will, and God doesn't take away our free will when we become Christians. He expects us to yield our will to Him moment by moment in every choice. Now, we have, of course, something we're working against, too, and that is the old, what Paul calls the deeds of the body, or the flesh, that we have appetites, we have habits, we have cravings for things that we really need to say no to. And if we do walk in the Spirit, we'll say no to them. If we don't walk in the Spirit, sometimes we don't say no to them, and that's why we do the wrong thing. When Jesus said, be perfect, in Matthew chapter 5, if you read chapter 6 of Luke, you'll find the parallel passage where Jesus is talking about don't just love those who love you, and don't just say hi to those who say hi to you, love your enemies, and so forth. And then he says, because God, basically says God is good even to his enemies. He points out how the sun rises on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You follow the same, and then that ends with be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect in Matthew 5. The same train of thought is in Luke chapter 6, and at the point in Luke chapter 6 where you expect to find the words be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Luke chapter 6 has instead be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's in chapter 6, verse 36. The word perfect, we think of it perhaps meaning flawless, and of course that is one possible meaning of the word perfect. But the word perfect can also mean mature, and it can also mean complete or thoroughgoing. The word in the Greek has all those meanings in different contexts. And when we see that Jesus is saying, don't just love your friends, love your enemies too, he's basically saying, let your love be thoroughgoing, let it be complete, not divvy out to some and not to others. He's not speaking of sinless perfection per se, although of course that is the goal of every Christian, is to not sin. But when he says be perfect in the context, the word perfect I think is referring to complete not restrictive in who you're loving, because that's what the context is. And also, he gives God as an example. God is kind, even to his enemies. And then, of course, when you look at the parallel in Luke 6, as I mentioned, instead of be perfect, it says be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. And yet it's making the same points all the way through the passage. So I don't think that we have, in this case, a sinless perfection being commanded. But we don't need to have that command. We should seek it anyway. Every Christian should seek not to sin, because sinning is disobeying God, and Christians are people who are supposed to be obeying God.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Good talking to you. We have a caller from Honolulu. We've only been on the air in Honolulu for a few days, I believe. And welcome, Gabriel from Honolulu. Thanks for calling.
Aloha, Steve.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Hi, just had a quick question. So in our Bible study, we're going over John chapter 5. Can you expand a little bit more on why verse 4 is not included? And we're using ESV. Why it's okay. Not included in our Bibles
text
that we're looking at?
Yeah. It's a textual difference. It's the story about the man who is at the pool of Siloam, and he's waiting for the water to move. And when Jesus said, "Do you want to be well?" he says, "Well, you know, whenever the water moves, somebody else gets there before me, so I don't get there first." Now, that's how it reads in the Alexandrian text, but which is the oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament. But some of the later texts, most of them, include an explanatory verse in verse 4, which is not found in the oldest manuscripts. And there in that verse, somebody is giving an explanation behind this. After all, if you just read a story about a man who is asked if he wants to be well or not, and he says, "Well, you know, when the water moves, someone gets there before me," you think, what in the world kind of answer is that? What's that got to do with anything? And so verse 4 is added by some manuscripts, most manuscripts, where it says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Well, that explanation obviously makes good sense of the man's answer to Jesus. And without that explanation, his answer to Jesus doesn't make any sense at all. At least it wouldn't be obvious what he's talking about. So we have to ask ourselves, was this explanation in the original? Or did somebody add it because the original is so confusing or so, obscure? This would be a debate that textual critics would have. Some believe the older manuscripts are closer to the original. If they are correct, and the ESV, which you're using, is one of those translations that uses the older manuscripts, so does the New American Standard and most modern translations, therefore they leave out that verse because it's not in there, and therefore they just read, they leave the obscurity in the passage because they don't believe that that explanation is found in the original. Now, the later manuscripts do have the explanation, and they feel, those who support the later manuscripts, feel that the early manuscripts have left it out for some reason, wrongfully, or by accident. So it's hard to say. We may never know whether this verse 4 was originally in John or not. If it was not, then something very much like the contents of that verse must have been implied, because otherwise the man's answer to Jesus is nonsensical. So anyway, I personally think that the verse may have been there in the original, and it fell out of some of the copies, which are the oldest ones we have. But I would be open to the possibility that it wasn't in the original, and somebody added it as an explanatory note so that the passage did not seem nonsensical. But we will never know for sure. But the ESV that you're using has decided that the older manuscripts are to be trusted in this more than the later ones.
And because of verse 7, where it does talk about, that the water is stirred up, like you were saying, that explanation was added before to kind of help support verse 7? Is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah, I mean, think about it. You're reading a translation that doesn't have verse 4. So in that translation, in those manuscripts, there's no explanation. And we just read that Jesus comes to him. There's a bunch of sick people laying around the pool of Siloam. Jesus walks up to one of them and says, "Do you want to be well?" And the man's answer is, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps in before me." Well, what's that got to do with what Jesus asked? Well, it has something to do with it, and only an explanation similar to what we have in verse 4 would make sense of it. So either verse 4 was originally part of it, because it seems strange that John would record the conversation without including the information that makes sense of the conversation, or John did leave that explanation out. He just recorded the conversation, and some later person copying it wanted to make sure people understood what was behind this, and so they stuck that verse in there. The translators of the ESV would be of the opinion that that verse was stuck in there by somebody later on. Those who use the older manuscript, the less old manuscripts, believe that John himself gave that explanation. It was in the original.
I see. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Good talking to you, Gabriel.
All right, mahalo.
Thanks for your call. Same to you. By the way, for our Honolulu listeners, we are live, I think, this week with you guys. But California, where I am, goes on daylight savings time next week. And Hawaii doesn't. And we continue to be live, but it'll be an hour different. So those of you listening in Honolulu after this week will have several months that you're listening to the program by recorded delay. But you can also make a mental note that we are, in fact, live at 2 o'clock Pacific time, even if that's not 2 o'clock your time. And you can call the program even when, you know, it's not live on your radio program station. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Jason from Fontana, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. So sure. I have four children, and my oldest child was recently diagnosed with autism at age 4. And it looks like my second child has a similar chromosome duplication, and he's likely to have
That's
it
hard.
Too. And it just got me looking through the scriptures, trying to find any clues that I can as to, you know, autistic behavior, God's purpose for autism, differentiating maybe special needs from maybe John chapter 9 and, you know, passages like that, like Exodus 4:11, and just trying to figure out, you know, if the Bible speaks as to this issue. That's my first question. My second question is kind of related to that, and it relates to disciplining of children, particularly maybe children that have special needs from a Christian context. I obviously, you know, I'm familiar with the passages in Scripture about our role as parents, not sparing the rod, that type of thing. But I found that with my children, sometimes I'm wondering whether or not being faithful to biblical principles has to cave in light of the fact that they may not be able to understand certain things or process it the way normally developing children can. And so I was just
sure.
looking for any insight from the scripture you could provide me as to those two issues.
Sure. How many children do you have? Do you only have the autistic children? Or do you have four children?
No, I have four, actually. My oldest just turned 4. I have four within 3 years of each other. And it looks like the first two are probably autistic. And another thing I'm concerned about is the younger ones, you know, learning behaviors or discipline,
right.
lack of discipline from how I discipline the older ones, you know.
Okay, well, definitely there's a huge, huge challenge here in raising a family of two autistic children and two younger children who are not autistic, because they'll tend to watch the older ones. And I don't really know the best manner of raising them. But as far as whether you should apply the rod with the same regularity or in the same situations to the autistic child as to the non-autistic child, I honestly don't even know that. I would say, though, that what works for autistic children is probably going to be different than what works for children who are not autistic. So you'll learn that probably from the parents, other parents of autistic children. I would assume you'll be part of some kind of a support group or some kind of, internet community or something of people who are raising autistic children will be able to give each other tips. Clearly, not all children are the same, and even among children who are not autistic and not handicapped in any way in this sense, there are some children who don't need much discipline. I think it was my grandmother who said that she was never disciplined by her mother because she never disobeyed, and yet that's very uncommon. Most children need discipline, but how to discipline, it doesn't always have to be with a rod. So, I mean, it can be, there may be better ways that are better registered in the consciousness of the child and in training character. But I honestly have no experience with autistic children in terms of raising them. And I'm afraid you're going to have to get that kind of help from people who are really in the field. Doing the same thing you're doing. Now, as far as what theologically we should understand about autism, there's no reference to autism in the Bible, but of course there are references to birth defects. I mean, like you said, you've got John chapter 9 with the man who's born blind. We could say a birth defect. I don't know if it's politically correct to call it a defect anymore, but it's not working right, so it's defective. And therefore, you know, you would all expect different things in educating a blind child, for example, than a sighted child. So also with autistic children, you'd have different ways of raising them. the Bible does indicate that God is certainly not unaware. That is, God is very much aware of the disabilities of people who are born with them. In fact, Jesus said that man who was born blind was specifically born so that the works of God could be seen in him. I think it's probable we could, some may not wish to, but I think I could extrapolate that to any kind of unusual circumstance of birth, that if somebody has a special challenge in the conditions of birth, it's so that the works of God could be seen in them. Not necessarily in healing them, but in some way being glorified in their life. Listen, I'm going to put you on hold and come back to you after the break, because I have to take a break real quick here, and then we'll come back and talk some more to you about this. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're going to go another half hour, but some stations don't carry that half hour. So for those of you leaving us at this time, I want you to know that the Narrow Path does have a website where everything is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can donate from the website if you want to, but you don't have to. You can also donate by mail if you want to. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay with us for 30 seconds, we'll be going on for another half hour taking your calls. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, it looks like our lines are full, but I'll give you the phone number anyway, because in a few minutes, lines will open up, and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host, and you'd like to balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just before we took our break, we were talking to Jason from Fontana, California, and he has four children, two of whom, the oldest, are autistic, and he was asking some things about what the Bible might say about that. By the way, just during the break, we looked up a site which you may already be familiar with. It's called myautismteam.com. Have you been there?
I haven't been to that particular site, so I'll definitely check it out.
We noticed that the first three posts on it are by Christians. I don't know that it's a Christian site, but apparently a number of Christians participate in it. It's myautismteam.com. You may have other websites or even better ones. I don't know, but just something to a resource. But we were asking about, you know, God's will in allowing children to be born with disabilities in general. Autism is, of course, not addressed specifically in the Bible. There wasn't a name for it. It probably wasn't even a diagnosis of it at all until modern times. But parents who have children with disabilities, whether they're deaf or blind or mentally challenged, perhaps, Down syndrome or autistic or whatever, these are challenges, special challenges, to be sure. And every Christian must be very sympathetic with Christian parents who are going through something like this. But we have to remember, too, and I don't say this to lighten, make light of it at all, because I do not, but frankly, Christian life is expected to have challenges. And we in the United States have so few challenges in our lives compared to people in third world countries and many other places. I mean, there are parts of the world where they hardly have 50% of the children live past 5 years old because of the high rate of death and so forth. So we're in much better condition than many. And, of course, many people don't have the challenge you have of raising children with this particular difficulty. But everyone has their challenges. And, when you have a disabled child in some way or a child that's got a problem like this, it just defines where your efforts are going to be put in. You know, we're all called to die to ourselves. And there's different circumstances which different Christians have to die to themselves. Parents who have children that require, extra care, that certainly is going to let them know in advance where they're going to have to do a lot of dying to themselves. They're going to have to lay down their lives. But if they do so faithfully, then they're going to see Jesus someday. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's not, I mean, that's something we have to believe no matter what we're going through. People who are going through divorces that they don't want, people who are, who have cancer, people who are, you know, drafted and sent off to war. Of course, not in our country, they're not drafted anymore. But people who are in situations they would prefer not to be in and that are very challenging. A Christian, unlike a non-Christian, actually believes there is a reward for faithfulness in those situations. And there's nothing really that challenges the goodness of God biblically in saying, well, I have the hardship of a child that's disabled. Now, if we say, well, what's God going to do to my child? Is he punishing my child? I don't think so at all. I think children that are born disabled have, God's special, care upon them. I think that.
And on that note, some people would suggest, having spoken to people theologically, that maybe by a child being born disabled, they're more likely to be saved or have salvation in the regeneration sort of sense. I don't know how, but because they would be judged and held responsible for maybe having lesser knowledge, I guess that argument goes.
Yeah, I've always believed that. Of course, I don't think a person is automatically saved by being disabled, but I think that disabilities are something that God is very much taking into consideration. Just
what
like,
would be the rationale, scripture-wise, that we could use to support that proposition?
Well, the Bible says, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. And Jesus said, that servant that knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will, but did things worthy of stripes, will be beaten with few stripes. We're talking right here about Luke chapter 12, and it begins at verse 47, and it goes through verse, I guess, just 48. So it says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. God knows how much opportunity every person has been given, just as their basic kit at birth, and also in terms of the benefits of their upbringing. And God is going to judge every person according to, the handling of the opportunities they had. And people who have certain disabilities, let's say severe autism or although there is, of course, high-functioning autism, sometimes these kids are not much different than the rest of us in terms of that. But Down syndrome kids, obviously there is a difference in their able to process information in life and so forth, and God takes that into consideration. Just as God takes childhood into consideration, Jesus said, let the children come to me, the little children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Little children, Jesus indicated, already belong to the children to the kingdom of heaven. That would be, I think, until they're old enough to make a choice to be responsible sinners.
And so you think someone who's being beaten with few blows, based on what you said, the limitations on their knowledge, that would put them in a position where they're likely to be saved rather than unsaved, or would that just mean culpability?
What I take that to mean is Jesus is saying that God is going to take into consideration how much people knew and how much they could be expected to know in the way he judges people. Have you seen that movie on Temple Grandin, the movie about autism?
I heard about it, but I haven't seen it.
Okay, that's an interesting movie because that's about an autistic woman who actually ended up being very, doing something of great value that, ordinary people often would not be able to do. But there's a lot of resources out there to encourage people who are raising autistic kids, and I really don't have anything to say especially knowledgeable about that situation. But I would say that I've known lots of people who have been born with children who have other disabilities, including autism, and, you know, it's harder. It's harder, but it becomes the definition of your assignment that God has given you, to raise these children the best you
can. That's true. And I've been processing it for the last couple months as it's happened, and there are good resources. There's a book called The Life You Never Expected, and another book called Half My Life, but written by Christians that have gone through these challenges that I'm facing. But I was just kind of really amazed at how, you know, I don't want to say little scripture says, but just how you have to extrapolate it from things like blindness and other things, which I don't think it's unfair to do that. It just, I wanted to make sure I was covering all my bases, you know, and I appreciate your insight, Steve. Thank you so much for the time.
Well, God bless you. And I know that a lot of our listeners probably have autistic kids and they're thinking right now how much they'd like to give some counsel. And I'm sure you'll run into plenty of Christian counsel along the way.
Thank you. I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you and your wife in this challenging assignment. All right. Let's talk to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. My question is regarding Romans 9, where Paul mentioned that the promise that the seed is Isaac, that it is not the flesh who is the children of God, but the children of the promise is the children of God.
Yeah.
My question is Paul thinking about Isaac as the promise, or is Paul thinking about Jesus Christ as the promise? Because in Galatians, he mentioned that Jesus Christ is the seed.
Right.
Or is
well,
Paul,
actually,
or is, yeah.
Actually, ahead. this contrast between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise is made here in Romans 9 and also in Galatians 4. And in Galatians 4, Paul makes it very clear that the Jews under the old covenant are the children of Abraham after the flesh. That is to say, they have only that to their credit. They have been physically descended from Abraham, but that doesn't put them in a special position of privilege in God's sight. He said only the children of the promise have that. And in Galatians 4, at the very end, he says, we, brethren, are children of the promise, as Isaac was. Isaac, therefore, becomes like a type or a picture of the ultimate child of the promise, which is Jesus, as you point out, and we who are in Christ are identified with him. So Paul says in Galatians 3 that if you are in Christ, or if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now what he's saying there, as he says in Galatians 3:16, that the real seed of Abraham, the promised seed, is Jesus. But Jesus is the corporate body of Jesus, and so if we're in him, then we are that seed because he is, and we are, you know, we are righteous in him. We're seated in him in the heavenly places. We're accepted in him. Paul's always talking about how we are in Christ. And basically the idea is that Christ is seen corporately as consisting of Jesus, the head of the body, and all who are his true followers are the members of the body. And the whole body and head together share the same identity, the same privilege, and the same status. So if Christ is the true seed of Abraham, so are we who are in him. And that's what Paul says if you compare Galatians 3:16 with Galatians 3:29, I think is the last verse in that chapter. And then, of course, in chapter 4 of Galatians, he talks about this children of the flesh versus children of the promise. And he uses the same terminology here at the beginning of Romans 9, that he's saying that the Jews who are merely physically descended from Abraham, but not believers in Christ, are not like Isaac. They are more like Ishmael. They are children born to Abraham according to the flesh, but not related to him in terms of, you know, the promise that God made to Abraham. And so we are, he says, we who are Christians are the children of Abraham according to the promise. So Isaac was a type and a shadow. Isaac and Ishmael were the two sons of Abraham that Paul appeals to, especially in Galatians 4. And here, also in Romans 9, he has that in mind, that there's children of Abraham who merely share his physical connection. But even John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, told the Jews, he says, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. He said, God could raise up of these stones children to Abraham. So He's saying, you Jewish people, you have Abraham as your ancestor, but that doesn't count for anything in itself. God could replace you with rocks if he wanted to. But you have to have the faith of Abraham. And Jesus said that also in John chapter 8 when he said to them, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but if you were Abraham's children, you would have the faith of Abraham. But you are of your father, the devil, he said to them. So to be Jewish merely doesn't make you a child of Abraham in any sense that matters to God, according to John the Baptist, according to Jesus, and according to Paul. What makes you a child of Abraham in a sense that matters, like Isaac, is not that, I mean, Isaac was physically descended from Abraham, but that's not what made him special. What made him special is that God made the promise to be fulfilled through Isaac. And in that sense, he was unlike the other children of Abraham. Abraham had eight sons, Ishmael and Isaac being two of them. Then there were six more later by Keturah, his other wife. And yet, seven of the sons of Abraham were not children of Abraham in any sense that mattered long term. Only Isaac was. And that's what he's saying. Being a Jew, descended from Abraham, puts you in the same category as Ishmael. He was physically descended from Abraham, too. But that doesn't make you the chosen one.
Yeah, yes, Steve. Just a quick one, Steve. So when Paul wrote that word, the promise, he's thinking about Isaac as a type of Christ, because then he followed it by narrating the lineage of Jesus Christ.
Paul did?
In Romans 9, didn't he? He said that...
Well, Romans 9, he didn't talk about the lineage. Yeah, he implied the lineage of Jesus Christ, because he talked about Isaac, and then he talked about Isaac's two sons and how that Jacob was chosen over Esau. He didn't carry the lineage any further than that, but the point he was making in this discussion is, if you think that you're special to God because you were physically descended from Abraham and Isaac and so forth, well, remember, there were eight people descended from Abraham in the first generation. Only one of them was special. And then there were two who were Isaac's sons, and only one of them was special. So, you know, it does not follow that if you have physical descent from Abraham or even Isaac, that you are special, any bit more than a Gentile. But if you are children of the promise, then you are God's children. And that's what he says we are. He said Christians are the children of the promise in the last verses of Galatians 4. And in Romans 9, he uses the same expression, the children of the flesh. They're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are. Basically,
thank you very
saying,
much, Stevia.
Sure, I appreciate your call. But basically what he's saying is that God's promise to Abraham and his seed was not to be understood to mean everybody who's physically descended from him, but rather his seed is to be identified as Christ. And, of course, Isaac and Jacob and Judah and others throughout history were in the line of descent that led to Christ. And each one of those men I just mentioned and their descendants who led up to Christ were specially selected by God to be in the lineage of the Messiah. But the Messiah is the one that was the promised seed. And we have the privilege of being in him, and therefore we share in being the promised seed in him. That is to say, we're children of the promise. We're children begotten through this promise, which is fulfilled in Christ. Paul's thinking on this is a little foreign to our minds, partly because he's thinking in terms of corporateness, Christ as a corporate entity, with Christ Jesus as the head and all the members of his body as part of him as well, just like your members of your body are part of you. So we who are in Christ are the seed corporately, just as Christ is the seed. That's how Paul argues, especially in Galatians 3, very clearly. All right, let's talk to Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Scott. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is going to be about the kingdom of God. And I've listened to some of your recordings on this, and I really enjoyed how you brought out how Peter actually quotes from, I think it's Exodus 19, about the kingdom. And if I understand your teaching right, you're saying the kingdom of God is, it's not about a time or a place, it's about a people, and the church is the kingdom. And I'm used to hearing the kingdom of God talked about with the phrase already, but not yet.
That's like, a common term.
Like Christ, I think the word is inaugurated the kingdom on the cross.
Yeah.
And then, but it'll be consummated at his second coming, maybe. And then to me, that sounds like a contrast to your teaching, where you say the kingdom is about a people, it's not about a time or a place, and the church is the kingdom. And then when I read passages that make the kingdom sound like some future event, like in 1 Corinthians 15:50, where it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God,
mm-hmm.
Something to that effect, it makes it sound like the kingdom's a future thing, and that seems to fit with the already not yet. But I'm wondering how.
I believe the already not yet.
11.
Yeah, I believe the already not yet language is accurate. Christ has established the kingdom already. He did that when he was here, but he described it as like a mustard seed, which grows and grows and grows and eventually spreads out, which the church has been doing. He also describes the kingdom as leaven in a lump of dough, which also spreads out and causes the whole lump to rise. In other of his parables, for example, in Mark 4, there's a parable that's not found in the other Gospels where he talks about the kingdom of God being like a man sowing seed, and then even though he sleeps, it continues to grow, and it grows, he says, first the blade, and then the head of grain appears on it, and then the full ripe grain in the head appears. And then he says, when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle, for the harvest has come. Now, he's saying that the kingdom was started out really small, and it grows like a stalk of grain. First, it pops out of the ground like a little blade of grass. Eventually, it's got heads on it that have unripe grain in them. Then the grain ripens in the heads, and when the grain is ripe, he puts in the sickle. At what point is it the kingdom of God? At every point. It's the kingdom of God at its beginning, and it's the kingdom of God at the harvest time. That's what the point is. It's the kingdom of God is like this plant. It starts as a seed, then a blade, and so forth, and eventually it's harvested. The harvest is the not yet. The harvest is when Jesus comes back, I believe. So what I understand to be the case is that the kingdom of God, established by Christ at his first coming, has been growing like this grain, with the heads of grain and the grain ripening inside the heads, the maturity of the Christians and the maturity of the church. And the time comes when he harvests it. Now, what happens after that? Well, you'll find many passages in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, more in the Old than in the New, actually, that talk about the Messiah reigning over the entire earth and there being a time of universal righteousness and universal peace and universal tranquility and security and things like that forever. Now, that hasn't happened yet. And the reason that hasn't happened yet is because not everyone is yet submitted to Jesus Christ. Those who are his kingdom. His kingdom is comprised, as any king's kingdom is, of those over whom he rules. Any king who's ever lived, his kingdom is defined by those that he rules over. Having a king and a kingdom, that is to say, having a king and subjects, makes a kingdom. Sometimes they even have territory. Though God made Israel his kingdom while they're still wandering in the wilderness before they had territory. A king who's been dislodged from his territory, driven out by invaders, if he goes into exile, the people who are still loyal to him are still his kingdom. So a kingdom isn't primarily a place, although most kings have a place. God's kingdom is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea eventually. When Jesus comes back, all people will bow the knee. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So his kingdom will be universal. That's the harvest. Until then, his kingdom is growing like a seed into a great plant. And so the kingdom exists now and is increasing. But it isn't yet at the stage that has been prophesied where, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's still future. So there is an already and a not yet aspect of the kingdom. And that agrees with my teaching. Now, you mentioned, flesh and blood should not inherit the kingdom of God. If you note in Scripture, there's references to entering the kingdom of God on the one hand and inheriting the kingdom of God on another. As I understand it, when you enter the kingdom of God, it's when you become a Christian. When you embrace Christ as your king, you're born again into his kingdom. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that we've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's already happened. We're in it. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, we all have, who are Christians, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom now as subjects of Christ. But that's because we have entered the kingdom through coming to Christ. We will inherit the kingdom in its ultimate phase when we inherit our position ruling with Christ, like a prince inherits the kingdom from his father, the king. And so we who are with Christ, if we endure, will reign with him. So when Jesus comes back, we'll reign with Christ, and that is inheriting the kingdom. That's future. So we enter the kingdom now in becoming a Christian and following Jesus. We inherit the kingdom later when we are enthroned with Jesus and reign with him.
Okay, that helps very much. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Scott. Good talking to you today. Our next caller is James from California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Real quick, it's kind of a heavy subject, but maybe there's enough time for you to answer it, Steve. It's about genetically modified food. I know in Acts it says, you know, not to, was it chapter 11?
More diverse crops in the field, yeah.
Well, I was thinking 10:15, what God has cleansed you must not call common. I don't know if that would even apply to this, because I'm not sure what common really means translated.
Well,
but,
in that case, in Acts chapter 10, that means don't call it unclean. Peter was offered, in fact commanded, to eat unclean food. And he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And Jesus said, what I have cleansed, don't you call common, or don't you call unclean. That means unkosher. And this was symbolic trying to get Peter to the point where he would recognize that he should not call any people on a racial basis as unclean. Certain animals, on the basis of their species, were considered unclean under the Jewish law. So to the Jews, certain people, Gentiles, were considered unclean on the basis of their ancestry. And Jesus, in this vision he was giving Peter, was trying to persuade him to go to the house of a Gentile, something a Jew wouldn't do normally. And Peter was a Jew. So as Peter said, I've never eaten unclean food, Jesus says, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. And then, of course, the application is what Peter himself recognizes. When he comes to the house of Cornelius, he says, I've been taught of the Lord not to call any man unclean. So the vision about the animals was to be applied to humans. As the Jews thought certain animals were unclean, they thought certain races were unclean. And Jesus is saying, no, don't be a racist. Don't consider any race to be unclean any more than any animal should be considered unclean. He's not talking about anything that I know of that would relate to genetically modified organisms, but I would have thought you were going to bring up the issue that the Bible says in the Old Testament not to grow different kinds of grain in the same field, where they would cross-pollinate, and therefore it had a lot to do with hybridization, a very modern thing to do. But I don't think we're under that law, and I think it was symbolic in its meaning. And I don't think it's necessarily relevant to the genetically modified organisms. Though, even though I can't find a biblical complaint about GMOs, I personally would prefer not to have them. I'd prefer to have, you know, natural things the way God made them. So, but that's a personal preference, and I'm not advocating that anyone else has to think the same way. I wish we had more time because we have more callers, but we're out of time for today. But there's always tomorrow if the Lord tarries, and we'll take another hour of your questions then, assuming the Lord permits. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio station. It's very expensive. You're welcome to help us if you want to. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.